I arrived a little late this morning, got held up. I have not had an opportunity really to review my notes this morning. I just barely made it through my outline. And I arrived a little bit late, and I was greeted at the door with some concern that I might not arrive at all, which reminded me of my father and my mother, if you will allow me to just kind of say things that are not necessarily related to the text. My father and mother used to enjoy driving through the mountains of Pennsylvania, growing up in the flatlands of Ohio, where we grew up. A mountain was an overpass for us, because it is flat out where I grew up. And they enjoyed going to Pennsylvania, driving around, seeing the hills. On Sunday morning, in the midst of their journeys, they would always go to church somewhere. And on one Sunday morning, they pulled into the parking lot of this one church building, gathering place, and they were a little late for the service, but figured that they would just kind of slip in the back and be there for the rest of the service and worship God with the people assembled there. And when my mother and father approached the door, they were greeted by ushers and seemed to be very excited to see them, and they ushered my mother and my father down to the very front of the sanctuary. And as the events unfolded, it became evident that the guest preacher for that day had not yet arrived, and they assumed that it was my father. So they were further disappointed by the fact that my father was not the speaker. And my father was, I'm sure, elated that he was not called upon to speak. So I'm going to ask you this morning if you would certainly pray for me as we try to make our way through the text this morning. I must confess I kind of like my outline, but I have no idea how it's going to come out. So we'll see how it goes. But I would like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, the sixth chapter. And in asking you to turn with me to Numbers, the sixth chapter, verses 22 through 27, I'm going to ask my wife, Marcia, if she would come forward at this time. Now, I've asked Marcia to come forward because I wanted her to sing with me something. And Marcia has an excellent voice, and my voice is less excellent. But I wanted us to sing this together. I think some of you at least have heard this before. And we're going to do this so that it might perhaps resonate in your mind and remain there, because I would like us to sing this at the end of my message. And so we're going to sing this, and then we're going to read the text, and then pray and embark on our study this morning.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you.
Reading then this morning from Numbers, the sixth chapter, verses 22 through 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace this morning, we would pray that your grace would be poured out upon us as we consider these important and very powerful words that are revealed in this text. Father, I'm diminished before your word. I see everything that is within my flesh that should cancel me from being a profitable servant for you. And yet, Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace and your spirit upon me today. That the feeble words that are spoken here might be as words sounded from heaven. That the prophetic voice of Christ might be heard. That you might be honored and you might be glorified. And that your people might be encouraged before you. And so, Father, undertake for us in these moments that follow. I'm dependent upon you. If anything comes forth today that is of worth and honor, it is because of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to make sure I had my first page of notes as of actual first page. Whenever I stand to speak from the Word of God, it's a very humbling thing for me, and I take it very seriously. In the Scriptures, the Word of God says that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it's not the voice of a human that is being sounded. But it is the voice of Christ. It is his prophetic voice that is being sounded forth before his people. It is as if God delights in uniting himself together with feeble human vessels and exercising his vocal cords and his declaring his truth in the midst of his people. And to me, that's a very solemn thing. I think that when I first began preaching many years ago, I just wanted to stand up and speak. And now I find that when the opportunity is given to me, it's a very humbling thing, and it's a very fearful thing for me. Because I realize the seriousness of it in terms of Christ identifying with the mouthpiece that speaks. And then I think about the people that are assembled together, the people of God. And we gather together on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord, and the worship that we give to the Lord is not only the songs we sing, the prayers that we offer, but the worship we give to God is the way we listen to what it is that we hear. Your hearing the Word of God and how you listen today is worship to the Lord. Worship did not end when we finished singing. Worship continues in the context of the proclamation of God's Word. And so God's people assemble together waiting to hear something from God. And so it's a very solemn thing to me because I want your hearts to be encouraged today. And I pray that they will be. Now, some of you might have been at the Thanksgiving service. How many of you were here at the Thanksgiving service a month or so ago? And I was asked to do the benediction. And I asked John, can I do whatever benediction I want to do? And he said, you can. And so when it came time for the benediction, I stood up and I sang this benediction that we read this morning from Numbers chapter 6. And I sang it not because I feel that I have an excellent voice. I do not believe that to be so. But I love this benediction. And it has been important to me through the latter years of my ministry that whenever Our church gathered together on Sunday mornings, and we came to the close of the service. At the close, before sending people out, I would sing this benediction to those assembled together. And it was an honor and privilege for me to do it. Once again, not because I thought that I had a great voice, I did not think that, but it was, I wanted to bless the people that were there. And I had heard it read when I was younger, but I also had heard it sung. And so the way I heard it sung was how we have sung it here this morning. And I believe that it was a Scottish tradition for baptismal services for this blessing to be sung. And it's called the Aaronic Blessing, the Aaronic Blessing. And so after having done the benediction a number of weeks ago, then several Sundays ago, John asked me if I would sing it again and at the end of the service, and so I did. And once again, the significance of this blessing is not tied to the voice that sing it or the voices that sing it. It is what is contained in this blessing that is so, so significant for us to understand and comprehend. I had a friend who was a retired military general. At one time, he was over the movement of all operations of nuclear weapons within the borders of the United States. While he was a military general, he also was an Episcopal priest. And I met Al when he was probably 80 years old. He died at the age of 85, and he was a mentor to me, and at the same time, I guess I was a pastor to him. I don't know how that worked out, but somehow in the midst of our relationship, it did. And Al was a very godly man. He was very precise in his thinking theologically. I found it a great delight to spend much time with him. And when I would go to visit him, on occasion when I would leave, he would pronounce this blessing over me, but only on a couple of occasions. But when the time came that I did his funeral service, I discovered that family members stood up in a gathering where people could say different things about Al and what he had meant to them in their lives. And one person after another stood up and they said, whenever I visited Al, it was always granddad or something else, you know, but whenever they visited Al, they said, when I would leave, he would always pronounce this blessing over me. And that was the thing that they remembered so much about Al, the pronouncing of this blessing upon the people that were his family members and upon others. He realized the significance of this. Well, this text is what we would call a benediction. And a benediction, according to Webster's, means to bless. It means to, it means a short blessing. I can't read my handwriting. I told Marcia this morning, I cannot read this word that I wrote in my outline. I don't know what it's. It means a short blessing with which worship is concluded. And so it's a blessing. It's a short blessing with which worship is concluded. A benediction can be a simple proclamation or a declaration of truth. It does not necessarily have to be a blessing. It could just simply be a declaration, a proclamation of truth. And many of the blessings or many of the benedictions that we have here at Twin Brook are declarations. They're proclamations of truth. And those proclamations are proclaimed over the congregation as the congregation leaves. That is a benediction. But a benediction also is a blessing. And it is this issue of blessing, it is this idea of blessing upon which I desire us to focus today. And so I'd like us to consider one blessing. I'll try to turn to some of these texts as quickly as I can. Here's a blessing that, or here's a benediction that is just simply a declaration of truth. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How many of us have heard that benediction before? We've heard that before, haven't we? How about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How many of us, I know we've read that text, but how many of us have been in context where that has been a benediction? And anyone been in a context where that has been the case? And then the idea of blessing coming to us in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's both, I guess, pronouncement and blessing. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, so we have these examples in the New Testament. When we come to the Old Testament, we find that here is a benediction. Here is a blessing that is given. We find this blessing stated again in Psalm 67. And as you work your way through the Psalms, you'll find a number of occasions where this blessing that is recorded here is repeated. Maybe not the exact words, but the concepts that are here are there. And I would commend you to studying the Psalms to see where those situations, those occasions arise. But it is the idea of blessing that is significant. This text has at its heart the concept of blessing. And blessing is a theme that dominates the Scriptures. It dominates all of the Word of God, that God is intent upon blessing His people. And we see that in the book of Numbers, the concept of blessing is at the heart of God. It is upon His mind. And we will turn to an example later on that establishes the significance and gives us a character and a quality of that blessing, if I remember to go there later on. But the idea of this issue of blessing being prominent is something that we see in the book of Genesis at the very outset of the Scriptures. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that after God created man, what is the first thing that in Genesis 1, we don't have the breakdown of how woman came to being or something. We just have God created man. And after God has created man, what is the first thing that God does? It says, God created man, and then it says, and He blessed him. The very first act that God undertakes when man is on the scene is to bless him. And then after the unfolding of the events that take place in the life of Adam and Eve, and we see that they're in this parenthetical period of time where it is determined will they obey or not obey and so forth. I'm not going to get into some of the finer theological issues here. But they fall into sin. You follow the history of man. You have blessing that takes place. But then you come eventually to the time where the people of God are in captivity in Egypt. And as they are in captivity in Egypt, the people of God are growing in number, and the time eventually comes where God comes to Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh. You know the unfolding of the events. And the people of Israel are led out of Egypt, are they not? And we know that the deliverance of the people of God from bondage in Egypt is a picture of what? It is a picture of our salvation, is it not? It's a type of deliverance. The people of Israel experienced a deliverance then from the bondage in which they found themselves. That was a picture pointing to the deliverance of the bondage that we find ourselves in, bound in our sins. But salvation of God comes to us and sets us free. And as the people of Israel were set free from their bondage and captivity in Israel and began to go out in the wilderness, why? To meet with God, the scriptures tell us. God delivered the people of God to meet with him. It's interesting, that word is worship. He delivered them to meet with him in the wilderness. And they're free. And that is a picture of what transpires as we are in captivity, bound by our sins, but salvation sets us free. And being set free, we are set free to worship him, to meet with the people of God, to worship him. The highest and greatest activity that you and I can be engaged in is to worship God, because that's why we have been set free. And so this liberty comes to the people of God. And then after they're in the wilderness, what is it that God does? Well, they're in the wilderness, and here in Numbers chapter 6, they are about to embark upon their journey through the wilderness. They're going to stay at Mount Sinai for 1 year. And after they've been there for 1 year, Moses will lead them out. They will journey through the wilderness for 39 years before they come to the promised land. And before they embark upon this journey, what God does is he comes into the midst of his people, and he does the very thing he did for Adam and Eve. He does for the people of God who have been set free. He blesses them. God wants his people to know that his blessing is upon them. And so this is what takes place. And of course, the amazing thing about all of this is that we realize the people of God deserve the blessing of God, do they not? They do not deserve the blessing of God. I'm sorry, because if I set you up with that sort of thing, it's... Sometimes get a little unnerved if you hear kind of a rhetorical question and you answer and you give the wrong answer. I've been in those situations. So if ever I set somebody up for like that, I always apologize. Please forgive me. What happened to the people of God when they left Egypt? Well, in chapter 16, they're traveling through the wilderness and they don't have any water. Is that where it was, water? I think it was water. Chapter 16, 17, you go and check, make sure what I'm saying is true. But they get out there and they said, Moses, what have you done? Have you let us out here? Would that we had died, you know, than to find ourselves out here in this wilderness. And they're complaining and grumbling, those holy people of God. And then in chapter 17, the grumbling continues against Moses and Aaron, and that's where the water comes in. And even in that text, the Word of God says that they were testing the Lord. Now, the people of God, well, and what we see is continually the people of God are marred by their sin, even after they've been delivered. When I say marred, I shouldn't say marred. That's not probably a good word, but they are not perfect. Would we agree? We are believers. None of us would say we're perfect. And so they're delivered, and they have this sin that is there in their lives, this grumbling against Moses, this grumbling against God. And so what does God do? He says, I'm going to show these people. I'll show them. And he comes to me and says, I will bless my people. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance is just simply this. God determines the right to have mercy upon those with whom he will have mercy, and grace to dispense grace upon those with whom he will have grace. Not because it's deserved. This blessing does not come to the people of God because they deserved it. And the blessing and favor of God does not come to us because we deserve it. It's because God is disposed to bless whomever it is that he determines he will bless. And he was disposed to bless this people. Now, the interesting thing here about, and I was going to tell you this morning, kind of give you kind of where we're starting and where we're going, which I forgot to do. But my intent is to give you some general comments about blessing and benediction itself, and then move through the details of this text. There's something else that is important concerning the blessing of God and this word that is blessed. I believe now. I had to take Hebrew in seminary, and I can open up. I can take a Hebrew Bible in my hand, and I can read it. It says Hebrew on the front. That's how well I know my Hebrew. And so when I tell you this, it's not because I'm this great scholar of the Hebrew language, you know. But I think that, if I remember correctly, the word that is used for bless here means baruch. It is baruch. We don't really, in the Hebrew text, we don't really have vowels. We just have all these consonants that are kind of smashed together. So it's assumed that this word is baruch. And that word, baruch, means to bend the knee. Bless means to bend the knee. Now, that's a very interesting picture, isn't it? Because oftentimes when we think about reverence, we think about our bending our knee. Isn't that true? Sometimes we would just simply kneel. And to us, when we do that, it's a sign of reverence, I think. But here the Word of God says that the Lord is blessing, and He is bending His knee. And when it says that, I think what it is stating is giving us a picture that God is condescending. He is coming down to man. He is bending His knee to bless. And that idea of solemnity is here. That idea of reverence surrounds this concept of blessing. That there's something that is solemn that is taking place here. These are not empty words. See, the significance about this text is that it means something. It's not empty. It means something. And when God blesses, there's meaning that is there. There's reverence. There's solemnity that is there. And so that's what we find here in this text. And this idea of blessing, this benediction is taking place. And this picture is revealed to us later on in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. I think it's verse 22. The priests of God were to lift their hands in the midst of the assembly. Generally, it was on the Day of Atonement. And after all of the symbols were represented on the Day of Atonement, the priests were to stand and they were to give this blessing to the people. They lift their hands and to give this blessing. Benediction to the people of God before they went out. And there's another occasion where this idea of benediction is so profound. And I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I just read a text, I become familiar with it, and I read over it, and I miss some of the words that are there. Does that ever happen to you? You go, oh, I know this text, and you read over it, and you miss some stuff. Does that happen to you? Maybe it just happens to me. But in Luke, the 24th chapter, we have a picture of the ascension of Christ taking place. And of course, many of us remember the ascension as is recorded in the book of Acts. You know, they're all gathered together, you know, and the Lord begins to ascend, and they've had these questions with the Lord before He ascends, but there He is, He's going, and he's out of their sight. But look at the example at some time in Luke, the 24th chapter, where the ascension is recorded, and it says, "And then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, this is significant. Because the last thing that the Lord does before he leaves this earth and ascends and is seated at the right hand of God the Father is he blesses the people that are assembled there. He lifts his hands and he blesses. It's the last vision that the people of God have, that were on the earth at that time, have of Christ as he ascends. He is ascending blessing. And it is as if Christ is saying at this point, with my hands uplifted and extended over you, this is the eternal blessing I give you. That we are to think of Christ giving to us an eternal blessing. Is that, to me, I don't know how it strikes you, but to me, that's exciting, man. Of Christ blessing us. That picture. Sometimes we feel like certainly we deserve quite the opposite of that. And sometimes we feel maybe the opposite of that. But this is to be embedded in our hearts. That Christ gives to his people an eternal blessing. And that is one of the pictures or one of the concepts that we are to tie to him. Now, as we go back to this book of Numbers, the sixth chapter. Whoops, I'm in Leviticus. Excuse me. Let's look at verse 22. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Now, it's interesting that in the early chapters of Numbers, and Numbers gets its name because there are two numberings or censuses taken of the people of Israel, one at the beginning and one at the end. And I think, consequently, that's why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers. There was a numbering of the people. But the idea of blessing, as I said earlier, is prominent in this text. And here the word of God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." And in the early chapters of Numbers, every chapter begins by, "The Lord spoke to Moses." You can check that out. And then, as you work your way, if a chapter doesn't begin with that, you go a couple of verses. There it is. "The Lord spoke to Moses." It's stated over and over. As a matter of fact... Now, I didn't count. I got this from someone, okay? That the Lord spoke to Moses is mentioned 150 times in the book of Numbers. Now, that's significant. Because when the Lord speaks, what is connected with his speaking? It's authority, right? God speaks, and it is. There's authority that is there. There's power that is there. And God is speaking. And when God speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel," the authority of God is standing behind what is being said. God is not saying, "Moses, go to Aaron and his sons, and what I would like you to do is I would like you to say, I wish for my blessing to be upon my people." Or say to them, you know, "I would like my blessing to be, may my blessing be upon them." Now, I had a way when I used to write more letters than I write now. I would always close my letters with this statement: "May the Lord bless you, your servant, Roger Melson." And when I said, "May the Lord bless you," that was my wish. I every time I wrote that on a paper, I didn't write it just because it was a nice way to just close the letter. I really wanted the people who read that letter to come to the end of it and see that it was my desire that they be blessed. It was my wish. But when we come to this text, the Word of God, this is not a wish. This is not a desire that God has. But somehow it can't be fulfilled. This is not a prayer. They are not commanded to pray over the people that they might be blessed. This is a blessing. When God says, say to them, bless them, He's saying, there's something taking place here. These are not just empty words. Something is transpiring. There's authority behind what it is that you are doing. What it is that Aaron and his sons are saying. So, we see that there's something that is transpiring. We see it even in the language of the text. I had to find my way in my notes because I get lost. It says, thus you, what? Shall bless. Shall bless. Come to the end. I will bless them. There's something that is transpiring here. So there's something taking place. We're going to get to it in just a second. Hang with me. So then there's something else that is significant. Who is receiving the blessing? It is the people of Israel. It is the people of God. This is not a blessing for all of mankind. This is a blessing for the people of God. Just like when Jesus was gathered together with the disciples in the upper room, and we come to that parenthetical, but it's not the word I'm looking for right now. But those chapters that are strung together that begin with chapter 13, you know, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus gathered together with his disciples and he begins to speak significant things to them, and he begins to talk about his connection with them, his love, all these different things. But you notice before Jesus begins to say these things, who needs to be dismissed? Judas. Judas is dismissed. He doesn't hear the secret things that Christ is going to be saying to the disciples there at that last discourse. The believers are there. They're the ones to receive this. And in this text is for the people of God. Because of the nature of the blessing, it can only be for the people of God. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor who labored for the Lord in England back in the 1500s. And he came to the close of one of his services one time. The people were assembled together there, and he began to weep. He began to break down in tears. And he said, I would like to pronounce the blessing of Numbers 6 over you, but there are so few here today who believe. And so he didn't pronounce it. There was a young man that was there that was not a believer who heard Flavel say that. He went out. He was not a believer. He went out the facility that night, heart unchanged, and he lived a whole life in opposition to biblical truth. And at the age of 100, we're talking about 1600s, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? At the age of 100, he was lying on his deathbed and his mind went back to the service where John Flavel stood and said those things. And as he thought about that, he thought, I want the blessing of God. And he gave his heart to the Lord. Well, this blessing is a blessing that it is only for the people of God. It is for them, the people of Israel, the church in the wilderness, the people who believe today. There's something else then again also about this blessing that is significant. There is a majestic beauty about this text. And Once again, I'm going to wow you with my Hebrew knowledge that I got from someone else. It's one of the first poetry sections in the Scriptures, perhaps the oldest section of poetry that is found in the Word of God. And you'll notice here that in the blessing itself, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Notice here that there are three lines in this blessing. And in this blessing, there are each line, there are two parts. So there's a symmetry that is there. But there's some other things that are rather interesting. And I know when you go out today, you will not remember this part. It's not really significant. But I'm just sharing it with you so that we might get a sense together at the majestic beauty of this text itself. That in this blessing itself, the first line has three words in it. The second line has five words in it. So the third line would have how many words? Seven. 3, 5, 7. I answered that before anyone could say 10. So then also in the text, we find that there are syllables. There in the first line are 12 syllables. In the second line, there are 14 syllables. So in the third line, there will be 16 syllables. I said to you earlier that in the Hebrew language, there are not vowels like A, E, I, O, and U. They're just consonants. In this text, the first line has 15 consonants. The second line has 20 consonants. So the third line would have 25 consonants. There we have it. Isn't that amazing? There's something that is beautiful here. God is communicating something of majestic beauty to us in the way that this is put together. Now, let's go back again and think about what we just said in relationship to the words. There are then in this blessing 15 words. If you take the word Lord out of the number of words that are used, and the word that is Lord here is the covenant-keeping Lord, if you remove that from the text, you then have 12 words that remain. And so what is it then that you have? How many tribes were there of the people of Israel? There were 12. And here you have a picture of ultimate blessing, the Lord in the midst of His people. Do you see it? The Lord in the midst of His people bringing blessing to His people. And then we see also in this text, we see repetition. Repetition is there. Notice here the number of times that the Lord is used. The word Lord is used three times. The concept of blessing is used numerous times. And whenever we look in the Word of God and we see repetition present, the intent is that the reader might take special note of what is being said. Everything that is said in the Word of God is important. My grandmother used to say, this is my favorite verse, this is my favorite verse, and this is my favorite verse. And after a while she'd say, well, they're all pretty good. Well, all the verses in the Bible are all pretty good. But whenever it is that there is a repetition, the intention behind the repetition is that there might be a forcefulness of importance, like really listen to what I'm saying. And so when we come to the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, we have holy, holy, holy. And when we go to Revelation, holy, holy, holy. And when we look at Jesus speaking, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. What's the thing about it? Place. Pay attention to what's coming. Something that is coming is really, that which is coming is really significant. And so we have that emphasis here in the text. And the Lord is blessing His people. Now, we see that the Lord, I said it's the covenant keeping Lord that is identified here. The Lord bless you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. Dominant person, Lord. He is the source of all blessing. But then there's another word that is used in this text that is used more than any other. And do you know what that word is? If you thought about it, you looked at it, you would see it. Count. I'm going to go through and I'm going to count the words that are repeated here. And if you did that, you would see that the word you is stated 6 times. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's not necessary. It could be the Lord bless and keep you. But no, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You. Now, it's interesting that when we come to this text, we see that this blessing is to be to the people of Israel, is it not? So we see all of the people of Israel assembled together, and at the end of the Day of Atonement, Aaron and his sons come out and they bless the people. There they are, this great throng. And at this point in time, among the people of Israel, they numbered somewhere between 2 and 3 million, something like that. That's a pretty big congregation, wouldn't you say? You need to have strong vocal cords or good sound system so they can all hear. I wonder how Aaron and his sons did that. If they kind of, okay, you walk out this distance a little way, and you go out over here the distance, we'll get them all in. And so you have this corporate sense and nature to the people of Israel, but you know, this is going to get, I don't know about you, but this kind of excites me. You know what the word you is, what it really is? How many of us had to, what is it? It wasn't conjugating verbs. What does he go? I am, you are, he is, you are. Is that conjugation? Okay, thank you. Okay. I hate it when I'm right, when I think I'm wrong and I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, the you that is used here is singular. Isn't that neat? You've got all of this million people there, and they are receiving the blessing of God, but a singular you is used. Now, why is that? Well, we see in the Word of God that God was always involved with his people at a very individual, personal level. It wasn't that. He calls his sheep by their name. He's going down the street and he stops. He says, Zacchaeus, you come down. He's walking through a crowd. He's going someplace to heal someone, and he's going through this place. Someone comes up behind him and touches the hem of his garment. He says, who touched me? Who touched me? Someone touched me. What's the significance? It is the significance of the individual. It is the corporate, but it is the individual. Now, I'd like you to just to see where this is illustrated in the New Testament, this idea. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 14 and following. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant what? You to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. If this isn't an emphasis upon singular and corporate together, I don't know what is. It's you. It is as if God was saying to Aaron, listen, Aaron, I know you can't say all the people's names. That would take a long time. But say singularly you, so that they will know that they are being singled out. And so when this blessing is being said, it's like, the Lord bless you, Chris. The Lord bless you, David. You see, our names, put our names in there. It's personal. We are to personalize, to see that it's us. Now, you know, I may be going a little bit long here because I haven't gotten to the text itself. I'm going to try to hurry, but you know, I've learned a lot from Marcia in the time that we have been married, and I must say that by the words that she says and the things that she does, I have learned things biblical truth. I've had a window into things that I didn't see before. God can use a variety of means of bringing us to places to see things we never saw before. But there's something that Marcia has said to me over and over again. We often say, she says, when we say, I love you, and you add the name, there's just something special about that. Now, I try to tell Marcia I love her as many times in the day as I possibly can. I probably could do more, but I think I tell her all the time I love her. But ever since she said, I say, I love you, Marcia. I love you. And putting the name there so personalizes that. You know what I'm saying? It's not just I love you, but I love you, and you put the name that is there. Marcia's having a conversation with someone the other day, and they were talking about this, and this person said, you know, whenever my husband tells me he loves me, he never uses my name. When God blesses us, he personalizes it because our name is to be put there. It's so personal. So in the text then, we'll whisk through these things. I'm not going to say a whole lot about each thing because the commentaries don't say much about them either. No, I could spend some time on them, but you know, I thought I'd go to commentaries and find a lot of comments on these things, and that, you know, I was very disappointed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The word therefore bless means that God brings to us what we need in all areas of our life. That the Lord will bring to us what we need in all areas of our life. What we need. It encompasses material, spiritual, mental, emotional things. God will gives us those things. That's what we need. We look around and we see sometimes we might have less than others, or there might be some areas where it seems like the hand of God has stayed in some particular way in our life, and someone else's hand is released more freely. But the Word of God says that God will give us what we need, that He will. And sometimes when we go through difficulties, how many times have you gone through a difficulty, something in life, you say, I did not need this. But that's what came. And it's a part of the promise of God. My mother died at the age of 93. At the final years, months, days of her life, she said, I cannot understand why I am still here. I can't do anything. And I looked at her and I thought, you know, I'm not sure God's doing anything in her at this point in time. But even in the state where she was, and even when she slipped in and it was as if she was unconscious, God was using her then. It wasn't about her at that point. It was about God investing her life in a way that exposed and revealed other things that promoted His glory. You know, we come to Christ, and we come to Christ and say, my life is yours to invest however it is that you will invest it. Knowing that when we give ourselves to Him, knowing that He has sovereignly drawn us, elected us, bestowed His grace upon us, He will use our lives for His glory and for our good. And sometimes that is very difficult, isn't it? But it's a blessing of God. I almost shudder to say that because this morning as I stand here, I realize, I look at my life and I have so relatively few problems at this point. And I know that in your life, I don't know what's going on individually, but there are problems, difficulties represented in your life. But God is sovereign over these things, and He brings them to bring blessing, and He brings them and bring them. He's not only working in you, He is working in the lives of other people.
And it's almost at that point that we say, God, your ultimate glory is what is the most important thing to me. And once again, I say it almost in fear and trembling, because I don't know what tomorrow may bring. But I know what the promise of God brings. And he says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. That means that no matter what may come against you in this life, you are secure in him. These people of Israel are going to be traveling through a wilderness for 39 years. They were going to all perish in the wilderness. And God said, in the midst of that, I will keep you. In the midst of all kinds of difficulties, I will keep you. Nothing that will transpire in your lives will separate me and you. Are there texts in the New Testament that kind of sound that? I believe there are. It's the security that God gives to his people. And quite frankly, I must tell you this morning, it doesn't matter whether people believe it or not, because there are some believers that don't believe that. And it's okay that they don't believe it. It's okay that they're wrong. Because it doesn't change who God is. He will keep us. I was thinking the other day, you know, earlier on when I had some theological differences with myself, where I have today, I would stand in context. I would so want people to come to Christ. And I would think, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody has done. They can come to Christ. They can confess their sin, whatever, and God will save them. And someone would say, I don't know. I've done this. I've done that. God could never save me. And we'd say, no, God can save you. He'll save you. It doesn't matter what you've done. His grace is greater than your sin. You can come to him. And so someone would be going through the process, and they would say, okay, I believe in Christ, whatever. I'm not trying to minimize anything here, but you're following with me. That I believe in Christ, and they would say, we want to really make sure that they're sure that they're saved. And so what do? We go to verses in Scripture and say, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. And we tell them these verses, you see, you believe that you're saved. They say, yes, I believe that I'm saved. I'm saved. It's wonderful. And then we theologically come to a point and they say, now listen, you can't lose your salvation. I thought about that the other day. I thought, would that be confusing? There's nothing you can do prior to this commitment that you've made, but after it, you can screw it up. Does that make sense to you? It makes no sense to me. We are kept secure by him. I'm sorry, I'm getting confused. And then he says, may his face shine upon you. What is the face of God shining upon you indicative of? The face of God shining upon you is the smile of God. I love coming home at night when Marsh is there first, and I walk in the door, and you know what I see? I see a smile on her face. I love that. It's that smile welcomes me home. My grandchildren come to me, and I see them coming up the steps to the door. They're coming in the door, and I look at them, and I smile at them. They get this big smile on their face. That's the face shining upon someone. It means you're welcome. I delight in you. You see? And God is saying, when you pronounce this blessing, you are saying, I delight in you. I delight in you, Nathaniel. Isn't that great? He delights in us. He smiles upon us. It's wonderful. And be gracious to you. Treat me mercifully, Lord. It must be kind of like what David felt in Psalm 51 when he confessed his sin. He knew that all he deserved was the judgment of God. This is what I deserve. And he says, but God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Renew a right spirit in me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew that that's what he deserved. But he was looking for the smiling face of God. What was it that Moses, after God said, I'm not going to lead these people anymore? And Moses prevails with God in prayer. And God says, okay, one of my angels will lead him. Moses has a request of God. And what is it that he wants to see? He says, Lord, show me your face. You see, Lord, if I can just see your face and see that you delight in me, that's enough. If you delight in me. What is it that we feel in our hearts when we see someone, they smile upon us, and we know that there's a delight that's there? It's like emotionally, someone just wraps its arm around us. And there's this contentment, and there's this peace and this joy that we know. Is this what God is saying over his people? And then he goes on to say, and may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Now we're coming to the real crux of the matter, because even as we said when we were going through the process of communion, he lifted up his countenance, and he can and he does lift up his countenance upon us. Why? Because his countenance was downcast upon another. That when Christ bore our sin, the face of God was turned from Christ because our sin was placed upon him. To the point that Jesus upon the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the face of God turned from him. But because the face of God was turned from him when he bore our sins, that gave God liberty for his face to be turned toward us. His countenance lifted upon us. And what is the end result of all of this? Peace. And may the Lord give you peace, because that is where it all leads. It all leads to peace. Moses, when you send my people out, pronounce this. This is what they have. These are not empty words. This is what you have. And so we, as we hear these benedictions, as we go through this, as we consider this, we consider that this is something that we have, and we embrace it with faith. You know, sometimes we may not feel saved, but it doesn't change the fact that we are. Sometimes we don't feel what our experience is, but it doesn't change the reality. The reality is there. The promises of God are true. You go out today, and the Lord is blessing you and keeping you. His face is shining upon you. He is gracious towards you, merciful in all of his dealings. His countenance is lifted upon you, and he is giving you peace. And here's something else. Just finally, I know I've pressed you, but just one more thing. He says, and so you shall put my name upon the people. What does that mean? You shall put my name upon my people. Well, there's something interesting in the context of believers and Christians. We do what? We baptize people, don't we? In the Old Testament, they did circumcision. In the New Testament, we do baptism. And why is it that we baptize? Do we baptize people because it is just simply an act of obedience? Do we just simply baptize because that's what the Word of God says that we should do? Do we baptize people so that when they're here and John is baptizing, that they might think back upon that time when they confessed faith in Christ? Is with this point that I confess my faith in Christ, now I'm being baptized out of obedience. Is that what is taking place? Because if that's all that's taking place, it's just centered on us. But it's more than that. God says that when we are baptized, he is putting his mark upon us. He is marking us. His seal is set upon us. It's not just us. It's what he is doing. He is doing something. And it doesn't matter whether the world can see it or understand it or whatever comprehension others might have, that in the context of baptism, he is putting his name upon us. You are mine. You have been bought with a price. And that is what is taking place here. He said, you speak these words to my people. And when you do it, it's just like you put my sign and my seal upon. See, this is our inheritance in Christ. And to me, it's a wondrous thing. I'd like us to stand together if we could. And Marcia and I... sang this earlier. Do you remember kind of how it goes? I know Nathaniel knows it, sang it many times with me. And if we don't get it the first time, we'll do it again. But I know Deborah's coming with another benediction for us and some comments, but we can sing this. We can sing this to one another. It's just not the sons. I didn't have time to get into this, but I always felt there was something special when I could sing this and say this over people. I don't know. It's something pastoral about it. I just loved. But there's something special about saying it to one another, because we're putting the blessing of God upon those that are around us. And this morning, as you go from this place, and we're beginning this new year, the blessing of God is being put upon you. It has been put upon you. And we are simply declaring what He has already done. Let's sing together.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.
Thank you for prevailing with me and taking more time than I intended this morning. God bless you as you go from this place today.